And please turn now to Job chapter 19. You can find this on page 592 if you're using the Pew Bible. As we continue through our series of Job, we've come to the middle, at least structurally, the middle of the portion in which Job and his friends are in dialogue. And this is a very significant development in the conversation. We'll say more about this as the sermon goes along. Last week we saw how his friend Bildad came and explained to Job where the place of the wicked was. And without saying it explicitly, implied Job connect the dots. This is in fact where you're headed. This means you must be wicked. And so without really offering any hope at all for Job, we now see Job's response to this in chapter 19. And we have in this portion some of the most beautiful verses speaking of a hope that goes beyond what is seen to that unseen world. Let's give attention now to God's word. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you've wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry out aloud, there is no justice. He's fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he set darkness in my paths. He's stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He's also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, in 1741, Friedrich Handel wrote his famous oratorio, The Messiah. And in that production, which when sung, I think runs almost to 3 hours in length, so very few people have heard it all performed at once. It's parts of it are often played during the Christmas season because the first section deals with the incarnation and the life of Christ. But the second section deals with the death and the resurrection of Christ. And at the very end, the famous Hallelujah chorus that many people have heard, that ends the second section singing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Handel, as music is used to put to life the words of the King James Bible, that's all the words. As the third section starts, which starts to move toward the promise of resurrection for everyone and the coming of Christ at the end of time, the first part, this would be the part that follows the Hallelujah chorus, is the part that uses these words from Job 19, verses 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer lives. And rightly understanding that these words point us to the resurrection. These are some of the most profound words found in any of the Old Testament scriptures, let alone in the book of Job, in which Job describes here a confidence in something that is unseen in his life. In fact, something he has no right to expect given his circumstances. And that's what's so striking about this, is that he utters these words of confident hope in God at a time when the circumstances in his life are terrible. And they couldn't get any worse. And it helps us understand that by God's grace, it's possible to have a certain faith, a confidence, even in the most uncertain of times. And all of us need this. This is a confidence we need, because all of us will face, in one way or another, uncertain times and difficult and challenging times. Job here is suffering greatly, and the three people who are supposed to come and comfort him have done nothing but heap up more scorn against him. And he might really doubt God's goodness. He might doubt that God loves him at all. And yet here, in the midst of this situation, he grabs on to, in great confidence, this wonderful promise from God. And so this is what I want us to see this morning, is that God gives us a certain hope, a sure hope, in the midst of uncertain times. And we'll see how Job comes to this hope in this passage. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I'd like you to draw a picture of Job in his tent, but leave space around his tent, because as we go through this, I want you to listen for what Job perceives is around his tent, and listen for what Job is experiencing and how he finds help in God, even in the midst of what's all around him. Well, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You might notice there the outline shows you how you can make seven moves look like four by putting three of them under the first heading. So I know you weren't fooled by that, but you'll notice this first point is a little bit longer than the other ones. And we'll see, looking at the first 20 verses of this passage, how your circumstances may indeed look very bleak. And this is certainly the situation for Job. I want us to see, first of all, that he's being attacked by his supposed comforters in verses 1 to 6. And as is often the case, he begins by responding to his friends, and then he moves on to crying out to God. And he says in verse 2, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" This is his perception, is they're just coming and beating him up by their continued accusations that Job has brought all these difficulties on himself by his misdeeds. He says in verse 3, "These 10 times you have reproached me." This is a nice round number, meaning they're continually attacking him. There's no let up. And he says in the second half of verse 3, "You're not ashamed that you've wronged me." There he continues to maintain his innocence, which we know is accurate. He has not brought this all upon himself. And yet his friends want him to confess his secret and hidden sins. It seems, in fact, as verse 4 tells us, that his friends may seem to have a perverse pleasure in continuing to put pressure on Job. He says, "Indeed, if I have erred, my error remains with me." I put in the bulletin there for you the way the NIV translates this, which may help us understand this a little better. It's, "If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone." And this is what he's saying. Okay, even if I grant to you your premise that I've done something wrong, that's between me and God. I haven't done anything wrong to you. I haven't offended you. You're not here to seek my forgiveness for you. Then why are you so concerned about this supposed sin that I have in my relationship with God? If that's really the case, then God and I will deal with it. And it really points to the fact that his friends, far from wanting to comfort him, may be using this whole occasion as a way to sort of get one back on Job. You see in verses 5 and 6, "Indeed, you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me." This is what they're doing. His disgrace, you know, is complete humiliation at all that he's lost. And they're saying, well, this proves that you've been a bad boy and that God is against you. And this is a way for them to subtly imply, because of course the other half of that is, this kind of thing's not happening to us. This certainly pleads their own righteousness, and it's a way for them to exalt themselves over Job. And we know that Job is their better. We know that Job's a better man than they are. That's God's testimony. And yet these men are taking the opportunity of Job's weakness to exalt themselves over Job. And so it's rightly said about these men, with friends like these, who needs enemies? But it's even worse than Job being attacked by his comforters. We see in verses 7 to 12, he's being attacked by God himself. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. And that's verse 7. If you look in the margin, you see it can also be translated, if I cry out violence. This is what the ESV says. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. Really, the picture here is like he's being mugged in the street. And he's yelling for help. And nobody is coming to help him. There's no one to come and to rescue him as he cries out for help. And who is it that's attacking him? Well, you look in verse 8. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted. It's God. He's seeing God has stripped him down. God has taken away his glory. God has removed his hope. He sees God as being against him. In verse 11, he's kindled his wrath against me and counts me as one of his enemies. This is the way Job feels, that God is against me and thinks I'm an enemy of his. God's not for me. He doesn't love me. Verse 12, his troops come together and build up their road against me. That could also be translated their siege works or their siege road. And they encamp all around my tent. So children, if you've got your picture of Job in his tent, it's as if Job peeks out of his tent and he sees the entire army camped around him with, you know, catapults and horses and chariots and archers and spears and swords. It's overkill. It's just little old me in my tent. And yet it seems like God has brought every conceivable power against Job. That's how Job feels, with God against him. Now, so we see Job's circumstances are very uncertain. He's being attacked by those who should comfort him. He's being attacked by God. And thirdly, in verses 13 to 20, he's being neglected by those who should support him. So he says in verse 13 that God has removed my brothers far from me. So his extended family, my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. So he's left, he's abandoned. Verse 15, those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. So the fifth season of Downton Abbey has just started. And certain people, I'm not going to name names, are interested in this series. And as it sort of explores Edwardian England and kind of the changes that are coming to the nobility or the upper classes there. And so in this opening scene, the folks from the village say, well, we want to do a monument to celebrate those who gave their lives in World War I. So they come up to the abbey and they ask the butler to be the chairman of their committee. The butler, not the lord of the manor. And, you know, this guy's moping around like nobody wants me anymore. Well, Job has done him far better than this, or actually far worse, because Job's here saying, I call to my servant and want him to come do something for me. I beg him, and this man who would have waited on me hand and foot, you know, doesn't even acknowledge that I'm alive. And really a reminder to us that Job was a great man, and now he can't even get his servants to answer when he rings his bell. They want nothing to do with him at all. It says furthermore that, and it gives us a little window on his disease, in verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. And if you're wondering, wait a minute, I thought all his children were dead. Some of the translations translate this, the children of my mother. And that would be an accurate translation. So it could be he's speaking here of his other relatives. He's repulsive. But he does go on to say in verse 18, young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. So when he stands up, rather than standing up and showing respect for him, they start mumbling and talking about him as a sign of their utter disgust at him. He says in verse 20 that he's just skin and bones. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Probably what he means there is all I have left is my gums as I'm literally falling apart. And so commentator Christopher Ashe sort of summarizes this by saying it's not just that he's discovered his Facebook friends to be shallow. Those closest to him, those bound to him with ties of loyal friendship and fond love, have all failed him. They've removed him from the equivalent of their Christmas card lists or their party invitations, for he is a public disgrace and as good as dead. They would as soon be associated with him as they would with a convicted criminal on death row. And so it seems like, summarizing this part, that in every way God is against him and has put his seal of disapproval on Job. And Job's caught in this endless cycle of suffering and agony and pain. Now, none of us have gone through anything close to what Job has experienced here. 10 dead children, everything he owned destroyed, and his body literally falling apart. None of us have gone through anything like this. But we have, and we probably will, feel like Job felt here. Because the way he felt was that he didn't have a friend in the world and that everyone was against him. That's really what he's saying here. God's against me, you're against me, everyone's against me. I'm so disgraced, no one wants to be around me. And it is a real temptation to feel that way. I always chuckle because to try to motivate sports teams, you'll hear them say, it's us against the world. You know, that somehow unifies the team. You know, we don't have any fans, it's us against the world. Well, if that were really true, that would be terrifying. That would not be motivating. And in Job's world, think about it, there is no fan base. There are no teammates. There is no team Job. There's nothing. There's just this man who, remember, even his wife has said, curse God and die. And the people who are supposed to be comforting him are just saying, Job, this is all your fault. And so your circumstances may look bleak. They're not going to look as bleak as Job's, but they may look bleak to you, and you may be tempted to think that everything's against you. Well, secondly, I want you to see from the passage that it may look also as if all hope is lost. Job cries out in verse 21, have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends. This he's saying to his friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Now this is interesting because what he's saying, and again, he's not been reduced to despair and cynicism. He's still crying out for help. But he rightly sees that God is the one that is superintending all that has happened to him. He says, the hand of God has struck me. Now there's a little irony in here. And I put in your outline in the cross references what was written for us in Job chapter 2 verse 6. And remember, when Satan came and asked to test Job, God said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, Satan, but spare his life. And so in a way here, Job is confused. In fact, none of Job nor his friends seem to acknowledge the existence of a personal force of evil in the world. But the book tells us that there is a devil and that the devil's hands are afflicting Job. I mean, Job understands the devil operate, or the what's happening to him is under God's oversight. But it is ironic that it's not God's hand that's on Job, it's the devil's hand on Job. But as Job feels the opposition that he's under, and he feels the weight of it, he calls out in verse 23, oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. See, Job wants a permanent record of his situation because he's convinced he's not going to live through this. And he wants a record of it to exist beyond him. Now, isn't it fascinating that 4,000 years later, we're reading the record of his words that he wished would be written in a book? That God answered that prayer. But he goes on in verse 24 to say, really, a book's not enough. That they're engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. We could get more from Dave Crater, who's an expert on these things, but I think perhaps this is a reference to these steles they used to write on. They'd engrave it in, and then they could roll it out and press it. It'd be a permanent record Or perhaps it's a monument he wants, you know, that there would be a permanent record of his words. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, what is it that he wants recorded? And they go on to verse 25. He wants this, I know my Redeemer lives, recorded. That's, I don't think, what he wants recorded. I think what he wants recorded is all that he said up to this time, which is that I am innocent. I have not brought this on myself. And if God is punishing me for something I supposedly done, then God is wronging me. That's what he said back in verse 6 of this passage. Know then that God has wronged me. Okay, that's not a wise thing to say. We're going to come back to that later. But the point is, Job is maintaining his innocence, and he's convinced he's not going to live to do it himself. And so there's something fascinating here. He doesn't have any hope that this is going to be solved in this life. And yet, he's going to stand and proclaim his innocence with his dying breath. I don't know if you've read any about this tragic slaughter of these people in Paris. The editor of that magazine, Charlie Hebdo, that was attacked by the Islamic extremists, had been, you know, they'd been bombed before, they'd been death threats, and he had said at one point, I'd rather die standing than live on my knees. We don't have to agree with whatever his opinions were that he was standing for to agree that there's something noble about that attitude. And we actually see that in Job. He's unwilling to compromise, and he's going, even though he thinks all hope is lost in this world, his hope is moved beyond this world. This is why we read Hebrews 11 earlier in the passage. I think for you or for me, we may have times where we feel like all hope is lost. And what we have to see in Job is that's actually a good thing. That God, in showing us that you do not have hope in this world, if you think your hope is in this world, you are mistaken. That is something we need to learn and to be constantly reminded of, because we don't have hope in this world. It's very easy for us, very easy for us, to pin our hopes on, you know, my education, my doctor, my job, my schooling, whatever it is. And those things will fail. But only this heavenly city will not. And so Job seems to be, even though he's lost hope in this world, to be looking to that heavenly home. And this brings us to our third point, that God gives a certain, a sure hope to you in uncertain times. And we see Job deciding he's going to go out claiming his innocence. And he follows this up, this sort of desperate plea that his case would be remembered, with these words of such confidence and security in the Lord when he says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's not I hope, if only, it's I know that my Redeemer lives. He's come to a solid belief and confidence in something important. And there's at least three things that he says here that he knows. So the first one is that he knows his Redeemer lives. And what he's saying there is that I have a heavenly Redeemer. I have one who is going to outlive me. Because Job, again, is despairing of his life. He doesn't think he's living through this. He doesn't think he's going to be able to proclaim his innocence. But he believes he has a Redeemer in heaven who will live forever. And as it says, will stand at last on the earth. He's confident that he has a Redeemer in heaven. And in fact, the word that's used for Redeemer here is the word Goel in Hebrew, which is the same word that's used for the kinsman Redeemer in the Old Testament. The close relative who is there to pay your debts when you can't pay them, or to avenge your death if you're murdered, or to raise up children for you if you should die and leave behind a widow with no children, or one who would buy back your land if you had to sell it. Now, this is what Boaz is in the book of Ruth, the one, the near relative who comes alongside. And it's fascinating here that Job says he has a heavenly Redeemer. He has a heavenly Goel, a near relative. Isn't that fascinating? That here in this ancient book, he knows that he has one who is going to intercede for him, who's going to take care of his situation even though he can't take care of it. He has a heavenly next of kin. Well, he also knows that this heavenly Redeemer is going to vindicate him. after he dies, that the Redeemer will do what the Redeemer is supposed to do. So when he says in the second half of verse 25, he shall stand at last on the earth, what he's saying here is he's going to stand up and plead my case. He's going to stand for me. We've said before that there's courtroom sort of language throughout this whole book. And Job feels like he's on trial. And what he believes is that his heavenly Redeemer is going to rise on his behalf and that justice will be done, that he will be declared innocent in the end. Again, it's not going to happen in his life, he thinks. But he thinks that after he dies, there is one who is going to argue his case and that he is going to be vindicated fully and finally. And then the third thing that he knows as he makes this great statement of faith is that he himself will live and be in the presence of God after he dies. Again, it's a remarkable statement of faith. In verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Somehow, Job knows that after he dies, he is going to live and he is going to see God face to face in his flesh. It's remarkable, the statement of faith. And this is what he yearns for. And this to me is so remarkable. He says, how my heart yearns within me. What does a sick person usually yearn for? Health. What does a poor person yearn for? Money, a job, provision. What does a lonely person yearn for? It's companionship, friendship. What does he yearn for? That he will see God. That's what his heart yearns for. And it again reminds us that here in a world where he's lost all hope in the world, he's placed his hopes firmly in the next world. In the next world. He longs to be with God. The verse 27b that's translated, my heart yearns within me, is literally my stomach is in my chest. It's like his insides are flipping over because he desires so strongly to be in the Lord's presence. And so here we have right in the middle of this protracted dialogue that we're sort of prone to seeing as very boring and long-winded. But right here at the pivotal middle of it, we have a turning point in Job's battle against his friends. And so I gave you in the outline there a little outline of this section. I don't know if you look in the bulletin, this might help you. Because what I've shown you here is this section from chapter 4 to 27, this poetic dialogue going back and forth with his friends. And if you see these three cycles, okay, where Job's friends come to him, Job responds. Eliphaz, then Job. Bildad, then Job. Zophar, then Job. And then the second cycle. We are right in the middle, structurally, of this whole thing. And often in the Hebrew writing, the emphasis is placed in the middle. And we are here under the second cycle, part B, Bildad and Job. This is right where this turning point, we find it, right in the middle of this dialogue. Now, if you look down in the third cycle, you'll notice, wait, something's missing at the end. And we'll come back to why we don't have the third speech from Zophar. But from the structure, as the full structure would be, we're right in the middle. And Job in the middle here is expressing he knows these things. Commentator William Henry Green says, it's faith planting itself firmly on the unseen when not a single external ground of support remains. And that's why this is where Job wins the victory over his friends. I heard there was a football game yesterday afternoon. I didn't get to see it, but as I looked at the highlights, I noticed that a team I don't care for very much was behind in the game, the entire game, but takes the lead for the first time with just a minute or two left and then wins. And I'm sure if you ask the Patriots, don't you mind the fact that you weren't winning in the first quarter? Or that you weren't winning in the second quarter? Or that you weren't winning in the third quarter? Or that you weren't winning in most of the fourth quarter? What are they going to say? No. we could care less. The only thing we care about is that we were winning when the game ended. My friends, do you see how Job is not winning here in his life? He's doing anything but winning. But he understands the game's not over. And his hope is that he's going to win at the end of the game, when it actually matters. And this is an important lesson for you and for me. Because we are so worried about winning, you know, in the warm-ups. How my life is now. Is it like I want it now? I want everything now to be just right. And you see how confused that is. Because the Bible tells us we have an eternity with God. And that's when things need to be right. And that's when it matters. Are we going to win in the end, in the sense that God defines winning? And that's where Job has finally put down his stake. He understands where his end is. Quoting from Green again, his outward, that is Job's outward situation, is unchanged. And the problem of his suffering is as mysterious as ever, but he has attained to inward peace. He's crossed over. Now, he's not done with his friends. You may be greatly disappointed to learn that, but he's not done with his friends. But there is a decided change in his interactions with his friends, and we'll try to point that out. Because Job is now no longer coming from a position of doubt. He doesn't understand this, but his feet are planted firmly on this hope. It's more than a hope, it's a certainty. My Redeemer lives, and I know it. And this is a gift from God that has come to Job, and it's a gift that can come to you and to me when we're facing uncertain times. We can have a certainty that comes from God. And we see, fourthly, where this hope comes from. It's found only in the living Redeemer. Now, in verses 28 and 29 of this passage, look, Job ends with a little warning for his friends. He says, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? He's saying, you guys are just getting together trying to figure out how you can make my life worse. Since the root of the matter is found in me. What he's saying there is, they think this, the whole reason Job's suffering is because Job has done something wrong. The problem is with Job. And he's saying, if you think you're going to continue this line, look at verse 29. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Very interesting. He's saying, you know, you guys are awfully worried about my sins. You really ought to be worried about your own. Because if it is true that I have a Redeemer, and that my Redeemer lives, and that my Redeemer is going to stand for me and vindicate me, that means you're going to have a problem with my Redeemer. Because you have opposed me, and you have attacked me, and you have persecuted me. And it is fascinating that in Jesus Christ we have a Redeemer. Because he's the Redeemer who lives forever, he's also the judge who comes to judge. I actually didn't have room for this in the outline, but I'll read for you Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where Paul, there preaching to the Greek philosophers, says, he has set a day, that is, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. Isn't this interesting? There is one who will stand on the earth who's been raised from the dead, and he will be the judge of all men. And so there's a warning here that Job is giving to you and to me. That because Job's Redeemer lives and will live forever, because Job's Redeemer is there to vindicate people like Job, there is also going to be a judge and an accounting at the end of time. And you and I are going to have to face this same Redeemer. And so once again, we see in Job a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. Not only that Job is grasping and trusting in Christ, but that Job himself shows us Christ, that Job confidently trusts in God and is vindicated by God. This is exactly what happens to Jesus Christ, who even when he's on the cross dying, says to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He maintains his faith anchored in God despite the circumstances that look terrible. And what does God do? God raises Jesus Christ from the dead. God vindicates Jesus Christ so all the world knows he was not guilty, he was innocent. And this is what Job is pointing us to. An innocent man, falsely accused, who will be vindicated after his death. And that's who Jesus Christ was. And the promise for you and for me is that for any of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus will stand on your grave and will vindicate you at the end of time. That you will have your vindication. That you will be proclaimed innocent in Christ when he comes again, if you have put your faith in him. But these verses 28 and 29 tell us, if he's not there to vindicate you, he will be there to judge you. Be afraid for yourselves. So if we have not put our faith in Christ, we cannot look forward to this vindication. And so Job once again points us to the gospel. You can have a certain faith in times of uncertainty through the vindicated, resurrected Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But if you are not in a relationship with Jesus, you face that same Redeemer as your judge. So by God's grace, may we put our hope in our Savior and may we find in him that certain faith that gives us an anchor in uncertain times. Maybe pray. Let's pray and ask him for his blessing. Oh Lord God, how we marvel at these words, these ancient words, in which a man who did not have the benefit of the scriptures was able to understand by your grace that he had a hope that went beyond this life. He had a certainty that he had a Redeemer in heaven who would vindicate him, and that he would live again and be in your presence and experience your goodness face to face. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus Christ we can have this same confident hope that Job had. That in the most difficult circumstances in our lives, in the times of greatest uncertainty, we can have the absolute certainty that our Redeemer lives. And that he will stand at the last, and that in our flesh we will see him, and that we will be vindicated and pronounced innocent because of his work in our place. Lord, how we pray that you would give us that certainty and that confidence. And we pray for any among us who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. We pray that we might put our faith in you. Please bring saving grace into our hearts. And we pray that this promise would be true for each one of us, and that we might have certainty in the midst of an uncertain world, because we would be able to say, "I know my Redeemer lives." Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we'll respond to God's word by singing from Psalm 3. Turn to Psalm 3. You'll see there this kind of confident hope that Job expresses. He begins by saying, "Lord, how my foes are multiplied." So he's facing opposition. And yet in stanza 2, "You are my shield and glory, Lord. You are the one who lifts my head." He has confidence in God. Stanza 3, "I lay down, slept, and woke again." That's this confidence. He's so confident in God that he can sleep in peace. And then stanza 5 at the end there, "Deliverance comes from the Lord. He works salvation as he will." This is the confident hope we can have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and we'll sing his praise.